Our great and glorious God, it is with humility and with awe and with joy and with pleasure that we approach the study of your word. Thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself, that you have given us your word. Thank you that we might know you by it. We pray that you would help us to understand it, to understand you, and to love you better through it, that it might not merely be head knowledge, but that it might be transformative for our hearts and our lives. And may we carry the hope of the resurrection and the presence of Jesus into every facet, every corner of your world, in the places you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're studying 1 John. Let me answer some preliminary questions for you. First question, will we get through the book? Probably not. 1 John was short enough to attempt to get through, but probably still too dense to get through in four sessions. We will do our best, however. Secondarily, there are many approaches we could take and many ways in which we could seek to understand what 1 John is saying. My goal is not to get bogged down in arguments, okay? I will take questions. My other goal is to have a Q&A session at the end of every lesson. So for those of you who have questions, very pressing questions for which you need answers, I will probably direct you to other people and other textbooks, okay? I went to seminary in large part to be able to answer these questions, and much as I will leave you left dissatisfied with many of the answers. So I can't give you any more than I've been given. That's the best I can do. But my goal is not to get bogged down with a lot of the details that we could spend hours and hours discussing and about which multiple books, large books, have been written, but to really understand what is the goal of 1 John, how does it make a difference for the church today? Those are the questions that I think are going to be most impactful for us. So I will, at least in this part, focus on those things, and if we have time to deal with other pressing questions, then we will do so to the best of our abilities. I wanted to keep in mind that my music people, thank you for what you do. I love you. As a gift to you, I'm going to teach a song. Okay? Okay. Probably you don't read Greek. If you do, it's there. If you don't, I spelled it out for you in English, not technically phonetically, okay? Because phonetic writing is really tough to understand, and quite honestly, it takes a lot of time to type because you got to go to the symbols page, and I know that kind of time. So I typed in English with occasionally a symbol. You'll see the O with the line over it, meaning O instead of ah, right? Where that was necessary, I did that. But for the most part, let's see if you can track this, okay? Repeat after me. Idite. Patopain. Agapain. Dedokin. Hemin. Ho. Pater. Okay, let's try that again. Idite. Patopain. Agapain. Dedokin. Hemin. Ho. Pater. Okay, good. Second line, shorter. Okay. Hina,
Hina,
Tekna,
Tekna,
Theu,
Theu,
Klethomen. Okay. Does it read fairly much like it sounds for the most part? Okay. There are a lot of different ways to pronounce Greek. Okay. There's the Erasmian way. I'm giving you the way that I was taught. I'm not 100% sure what way that is. So if you don't like my Greek pronunciation, take it up with Dan McCartney. All right.
Which way?
This is what this says. You know this song, right?
Yeah.
This works to this tune. Oh. So I want, for the purpose of aesthetic, yes, for the purpose of you to be able to carry with you at least a piece, even a half verse here, of the scriptures in its original language, for you to be able to sing it to your classes, your children. I sing this to my daughter daily, and other songs that I make up in Hebrew.
You go there.
She doesn't speak any language as well. But ultimately, I want to do this because I love the passage in Revelation that talks about the tongues around the throne of God, right? The passage that tells us that every tribe, tongue, nation, and language will be present around the throne of God. And maybe we can join the apostles in singing this part in Koine. Maybe. We'll at least understand it if we hear it. But I figure if nothing else, if you learn nothing else, you'll learn this. And that's got to be worth something. So, Paul, do you want to help us out in the tune here? Right? Okay. So here's the rhythm is a little bit different because the words are slightly different syllabically. But it goes like this. Irte pate pein agapein eroken emino pater. Irte pate pein agapein deroken emino pater. Hina techna the ukletha men. Hina techna the ukletha men. Okay, let's try that again. Idete pata pain aga pain deroken hemin ho pater. Idete pata pain aga pain deroken hemin ho pater. Hina techna the ukletha men. Hina techna the ukletha men. Good. Third try is a charm, yes. And then we'll move on, I promise. Ready? Idete pata pain aga pain deroken hemin ho pater. Idete pata pain aga pain deroken hemin ho pater. Hina techna the ukletha men. Hina techna the ukletha men. Good. Thank you. And thank you for bearing with me on that. We're going to try this every week until you get it. We'll make you like it. All right. Before we dig into the text itself, I want to start with today. Hopefully we'll get into the prologue. That's on the agenda. But if we don't, I want to start with today. The form of the text itself. Because we talk about the Bible in language that applies in our minds in certain ways now that doesn't technically apply to the original writings, right? So we talk about the books of the Bible. And yet, Paul's letters are just that. They're epistles, right? Hebrews, nobody's 100% certain what that is, and every commentator you read will tell you something different. So I want to start with, what is 1 John? And I'll take guesses. Epistle, okay.
A letter he wrote this.
Right, epistle, letter, similar, okay.
A discourse,
all right, what do you mean by discourse?
Sounds like it was something he was saying out loud.
Okay, so almost like a dictation?
Yeah, sort of, yeah.
Okay, any other options?
Yeah.
A hymn would be interesting. I mean, I can sing 3-1-A. That's all I know in song. There are three technical options to what 1 John is. 1 John has been called a letter. For fairly obvious reasons, I think. And yet, it lacks a lot of things that letters have. Right? 1 John has been called a sermon because it sort of preaches. I mean, you would just as well to read 1 John as you would to preach on it because it kind of preaches itself. I mean, look at the prologue, right? We have seen what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands. This is the message that we proclaim to you. It's a proclaimed message in written form. So it looks a lot like a sermon. But it also functions in some people's minds as a polemic. What is a polemic? I don't want to assume that everyone knows the definitions of the words that are being used. So what's a polemic? Paul?
An argument promoting one view, opposing another.
Right. So there is an apparent polemic nature to 1 John. Okay? I mean, This is most people who comment on 1 John will talk about John's arguments against proto-Gnosticism or against Corinthianism or something like that. And don't worry, we will talk about those things. But there are also really good arguments for why John is not a polemic. So what I want to do for a few minutes here is to kind of run through the pros and cons of each of these options and then see if we can make a determination as to something that we can all agree on. Is that possible? Might be possible. It's my notes, so I agree with it. All right, the epistle option. Pros. Number one, it's really personal. It's really personal both from the point of the writer and from the point of the reader, right? At multiple points, you will see, dear children, dear friends, dear children. That's not something you normally see in a polemic, right? I mean, if you were to read Against Heresies, or if you were to read any of the early church fathers in their apologetic, polemical writing, there is no dear children. It's just, yeah, exactly. They take no prisoners, right? It is just straight out forward against whatever it is it's making an argument against. John, at multiple points, tells them, he reiterates to them, I'm writing this to you because I am giving this to you so that you might know. And then calls them by terms of endearment. That's very much like a letter, right? Okay. We did that. He knows the situation of these people in ways that would suggest a familiarity that is intimate, right? In ways that would suggest that he is someone who has been a part of their life and their world and is concerned for the things that are happening, okay? But problematically, it doesn't look like a letter. There's no introduction. There's no John, an apostle to or servant of Christ Jesus to the churches in XYZ. There's no thanksgiving, right? Of all of Paul's letters, Hebrews we're excluding for now, but of all of Paul's letter, Galatians is the only one that lacks a thanksgiving. Okay? Every other letter has, I thank my God for, I thank my God upon, I give thanks in my heart always, right? Every one of Paul's letters. There's nothing like that here, okay? And there's no benediction. I mean, the text ends, dear children, keep yourself from idols. There's no, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. None of that, okay? It just ends. It's abrupt. And so very much, again, unlike at least any sort of Greco-Roman letter with which we, as in the research we have done, and with which the ancient world, as far as we can tell, would have been familiar. It doesn't look like a letter. Okay? So, pros? Yes. Also some cons. Hugh?
Could somebody have cut off the intro in the ending in the early church?
We're going to get to that, actually. Okay. So hold that question.
Okay. It's speculation.
Yeah, but there's some good reason to... We'll get there. All right, the sermon option. 1 John is without question pastoral. Right? I mean, even as you and I might not fully agree on how you might define the word pastoral or even what the role of a pastor is, I think reading this letter, you could say John was concerned on a level for the sanctification, the well-being, the spiritual nourishment of the people to whom he is writing. And so he's writing to give them hope and encouragement, and to instill in them the reasons for why they have held the things that they have believed. Okay, it is very pastoral. And its sensibilities are pastoral. If you, I'm not going to look up every single reference that I mark here, but just so you can see them. Okay, the author exhibits a real concern for both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. What's orthopraxy? Right, okay. Orthodoxy, right doctrine. Orthopraxy, right practice. Both of those things, okay? If it were merely a polemic, I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but if it were merely a polemic, then orthopraxy wouldn't really be that big a deal, right? In polemical writings, you don't find you should live this way. You just find here's why you're wrong. 17 bullet points on why you're mistaken, okay? It's not what John does. There is a real pastoral concern for both sides of the equation. But this text is written more personally than a sermon would be. Right? There is too much invested in the dear children, dear friends idea than you would expect in a sermon. It doesn't just preach. It does preach, but it doesn't just preach. When you read 1 John, you don't walk away feeling like you just heard Patrick, right? You don't walk away feeling like you just heard whoever it is that you listen to on your podcast. You walk away feeling like this guy knows me, and he's addressing me as a friend, as somebody that he really and truly loves, not merely from a distance or not merely even from a pulpit, but somebody who is closer than that. So polemically, the pros of the polemic argument are that John is most certainly dealing with problems in the early church, okay? Without question. I mean, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, but if you date John to the first John towards the end of the first century, which is pretty common and probably accurate, you know, that's 60 years or so in which the church has existed and given rise to multiple splinter groups. And so there is no doubt that in some sense, John is dealing against unorthodox teachings. He describes those teachers, you can see in his own work here, as false prophets in 4:1, as antichrists in a couple of different places. Okay, so you know that he is dealing with these things. That's not an issue. Nobody argues that. Okay, as John Stott would say, it is a tract for the times called forth by a particular and urgent situation in the church. Most scholars, pretty much all scholars, agree on that point. Okay, John is hitting points that are urgent to the early church. Because as Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, right? Let him be anathema who changes or alters in any way the words of the gospel truth. That's what John is dealing with. If the words of the gospel are altered, then ultimately the foundation on which we stand goes away, and we're all in a world of trouble, and really we're wasting our time. So there are polemical elements to John, okay? There are theological errors that are leading to ethical errors, is another way to put it. Okay? Ultimately, remember this, what you believe will affect what you do in every way, okay? There is no belief that you really hold that doesn't affect what you do. How's that? All of you sat down in those chairs, and I didn't see any of you checking the screws. Right? Because you believe that a chair is supposed to hold you, and so you sat. That's what you do. It's reasonable. John is basically saying, if we change the core of what it is we believe, then we will change, ultimately, the output, the outcome, the working out of what we do. Okay? But the force of the letter is not an argument. It doesn't read like a well-reasoned argument. In all honesty, Hebrews reads more as an argument than 1 John does. Okay? Hebrews reads more like somebody who is trying to make a case for the definitive nature of the high priesthood of Christ against the continuing, or at least attempting, continuing Jewish practices of sacrifice and ritual. 1 John doesn't look anything like that at all. He makes arguments against certain things, right? But for the purpose not of winning an argument, but of making sure that his flock is taken care of, that his flock has what they need to survive the incredibly pagan culture around them. Okay? Because most likely John's writing to groups of churches in Ephesus. That's the common idea and seems to be most likely true. All right? John Stott also says 1 John is not a theological treatise written in the academic piece of a library. So both sides are true. Stott's argument, Stott's line there gives both sides to it. It is making a push against urgent things in the church, but it's not as if John is just sitting there with, you know, Richard Dawkins' book here and writing, no, that's wrong. That's a logical fallacy. That's a slippery slope. No, right? He's not doing that. So the polemic idea, again, only goes so far. And quite honestly, it's very difficult to pin down which heresy John's addressing. There are common beliefs, common agreements in scholarship as to what they are. But they're really sort of best guesses. Partially because the ones that seem to be most combated against haven't really developed until the next 50 or 60 years. Right? The earliest idea was that John was combating Gnosticism, but Gnosticism is really a second century advent. And so they sort of have to rework and then sort of come at it from different angles and attempt to, well, what about these pre-Gnostic, proto-Gnostic ideologies? So we'll get to that, but I just want you to understand that it's not easy to pin him down, because every time you get to a line where John says something that seems anti-Gnosticism or anti-Cerinthianism or anti-Docetism, every time you get to one of these things, you realize he doesn't keep going. In other words, he leaves things off that if you were arguing against them, he should have included. And there are other facets that he never talks about at all. And so either he doesn't fully understand what he's arguing against, which seems unlikely, or we just have to accept the fact that this is not a polemic, at least not at its core. Okay, does that make sense? Are there any questions on this? Hugh, I promise we are getting to your question. Kevin?
In trying to figure out what it is or is not, I mean, it seems like you've shown elements of all three. Is there anything wrong with saying they could be all of these things?
There is nothing wrong with that. So what is it, Kevin?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes, it is. I want to give you this definition. That 1 John is a pastoral circular letter. Okay? Pastoral circular letter. So I am claiming it is a letter. I'm also making the claim that it is pastoral, so sermonic in a sense. Okay, and I'm claiming that it is circular, which we'll get to in a second, and that it's addressed to a particular group of people facing particular problems. All right? What do we mean by pastoral?
He's
shepherding. Okay, caring for the people, shepherding. Good. It's written by one who is concerned for the well-being of his flock. Right? So the shepherding idea, beautiful. Okay, dealing with issues that are pertinent to them in their growth and in their struggles. Right? You might expect that. It's not a mind-blowing definition. You could phrase it other ways. You'd still be correct. What do we mean by circular?
It's supposed to be passed around.
Good. Okay. Circular letters were meant either to be passed around or there were multiple copies made. Okay. Both of which were common. So Hugh, the answer to, or at least a supposed answer to your question about could the front end have been cut off, manuscript evidence does not suggest that. Okay, you can't prove that from looking at at least the extant text that we currently have. But this idea is helpful because it accounts for the lack of the opening and closing. Because ultimately what would have happened is if we had six churches, if there were six churches in the Ephesian area to whom John is sending this letter, and there were six copies going out, okay, then everyone who carried a copy would have written the intro and the closing to that particular church. With John's apostolic, yes, right? But it would not, rather than John sitting there and having to write out each one, the courier would have been responsible for saying, John says to you, greetings. Right? Yes?
Could you use looking at 2nd and 3rd John where it starts out with elder to...
That opens up...
A can of worms.
Yeah, a can of worms as to what that means. There are people who say, well, John is the elder and he just doesn't address himself as that because of the urgency of the situation. I don't know. But 2nd and 3rd John do at least have an identification and even a recipient, right, to the church, to the lady, if you will. So the circular letter concept helps because if it's being carried or couriered in order to be given to particular churches, then each one of those would have had their own intro. Okay. Secondarily, it helps because it accounts for the particularity of the problems. Right? These churches apparently are all scattered within a reasonable vicinity in terms of their closest to one another, such that they would have been undergoing similar false teachings, which again are never identified, right? We don't have Nicolaitans, we don't have anything like that, okay, in this letter. And lastly, it accounts for the complete lack of reference to particular readers. So it doesn't have to say to the church in Ephesus, because it's like to six or seven churches in Ephesus, and all of them are receiving a copy, or the letter is ultimately being passed on to them. So I think that, you know, from the research that I have done and from my own opinion on this, I would say a pastoral circular letter is the best way to view John. Now, the question that follows all of this is, so what? In other words, why did we just spend 20 minutes, 15, 18 minutes, reaching a conclusion as the form of the letter?
Just understand it, because it seems to be a conglomeration of stuff. And I think it helps us to understand why it's just like a bunch of stuff stuck together.
Okay, this is for the recording. One option is that it seems to be a conglomeration of stuff stuck together. I'm not mentioning names. So we need to understand the form of it because it helps us figure out how to decipher this stuff. Kevin?
It also is helpful because it shows you that the scripture was written in a particular context for a particular reason. It wasn't just John spouting off.
Okay. It shows you that the Bible actually has some deliberateness behind it. It wasn't just randomly penned down or dictated off the cuff and then sort of hodgepodge put together. Debbie?
I was going to say, I think understanding the tone that you intended, you will get up and preach, you know, to the congregation differently than you will interact with Sophia.
You would think that. You have to ask my wife.
Well, would a letter be more intimate than a sermon?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, I don't know where this fits, but we haven't mentioned God through the Holy Spirit had a message that he wanted sent and given to the whole world.
Right.
Including us today.
Amen.
What is it? It's God's message.
Amen. For the record, it's God's message given to us by the Holy Spirit, even for the church today, is what was just said. Paul?
John does say in verse 4 that they wrote it, or he wrote it, so that our joy may be complete. And the whole book, I mean, you say it's a bunch of stuff, which is true. It seems kind of hodgepodge-ish, but there's a constant contrast between one group and another, or one view and another, and it seems like he's doing it in multiple ways, but there's always this contrasting thing going on. So my understanding is he's trying to clarify what is true versus what might appear to be, but isn't.
Okay.
So he tries to clarify that it's not.
Okay, so John is clarifying, differentiating, contrasting between what is true and what is not. I want to suggest to you that basically how you understand something, as was said earlier, influences, if not controls, how you read it, right? If you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail, you know that idea? So if you read this, if you see this as a polemic, then you're going to read it trying to identify every point that John is making that you can basically put down in a bullet point right onto an index card and carry around with you so that you can be the world's greatest apologist because, hey, the Apostle John gave this to you. So you can tell somebody, well, Jesus came in the flesh. That's what it says. I can quote that to you. Okay? But if you treat John more like a sermon, then in some sense, you're kind of stuck having to give someone the whole thing at once, right? Sermons really don't hold together well when you pull them apart. At least mine don't, okay? So the sermon idea, it makes it difficult to hang on to the content of John. But if you treat it like a letter, then very much like a letter, you can go back and read certain parts and take certain parts that will be meaningful to you at some points and more meaningful to you at others. Okay? If you've ever gotten a personal handwritten letter, and I know we don't handwrite anything anymore, but if you have one from days gone by, then you probably reread it and maybe learned it so well that at certain points you just reread certain parts. Right? Because those are the parts you need to be reminded of. Those are the parts you need to hear. You can treat a letter like that. Okay? So how you understand what something is influences, if not controls. You look for different things in a letter than you do in a sermon or a theological treatise. Okay? If you spend your time looking at 1 John as a sermon, you're going to try to fit everything under like a controlling theme. Okay? Like running is a bad word. We're going quickly through the book of Acts under the title of Thy Kingdom Come, how it did and how it does. Right? So ultimately, everything we do comes back to this idea of the kingdom. Comes back to how God is bringing his kingdom, how he brought it, why it still looks like this, why we can still believe it. If you treat 1 John as a sermon, you're going to have to find something as a rubric to do that with. And as has been pointed out, that's tough. 1 John changes topics relatively frequently. Okay? If you spend time looking at 1 John as a polemical piece, you're going to try to connect every line to some apologetic endeavor or to some specific heresy. And as I've mentioned, the heresies themselves are very difficult to identify, so you're going to run into problems. So I hope you understand that I'm not trying to waste your time in doing this. I want you to understand at least we can come to some sort of an agreement on the fact that it has all of these facets in it. That each one of these is important to how John is doing what he's doing, but none of them are singular. None of them are ultimate. Okay? That every time he's doing any sort of polemicism, he's also being pastoral. And that both of those things are in the context of a letter. So all of those things are ultimately simultaneously true. Okay? Yes?
And maybe I was getting ahead, but I've helped through my years, so many people say, how can I really know? How can I have assurance? And I always turn to 1 John because so many times that it's not in every chapter, but by this you can know.
Mm-hmm.
And I just feel like at least one thing was something that was very important. It sounds to me like people he was writing to were questioning whether they really were believers or not. And he is stressing over and over again, you can know about this. I don't know if that's a question or not. But.
For the recording, it was stated that this letter has been so helpful in helping to people to understand assurance. And John seems to be writing to people who are questioning their salvation and giving them reason to believe it. That's partially true. There's a difference between the people whom John is writing against and the people to whom he is writing, right? A major difference. Mm-hmm. Because the people against whom he is writing are not part of the church. And I mean church there as in the true church, right? They're not part of the people of God. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they did go out from us. Therefore, they are not from us, right? That idea in 1 John. And so when he's writing to his readers, it's not a doubting of their saved state so much as it is, and we'll get into this as we get into the text, but so much as it is an encouragement not to let go of what they have always founded their belief upon. Okay? All right. So, date. When's it written? Hint, I already told you.
In the first century.
End of the first century. Look.
90-something.
Whenever somebody asks you questions on dating a book of the Bible, this is my face. Okay? Dating is notoriously difficult. All right? There's no copyright in the ancient world. Dating was not a common practice. And so we base dating on a lot of things. We base dating on things like, can we identify heresies that are happening? And if we can, how late are those heresies? Can we link this 1 John to the gospel? Okay, if we can, then is it before or after the gospel? Those sorts of things. These are the questions that are being asked. It's very complicated. It's not my field. So this is what I'm going to tell you. It's after the gospel of John, sometime before the end of the first century. Okay, if the gospel of John is written circa AD 90, which seems a reasonable date, then this is probably written within a few years of that. There are many points of 1 John that assume a knowledge of the gospel of John. Okay? For instance, if you look here, John assumes that his readers are familiar with the death of Christ and its significance, so he mentions it but never expounds on it. Right? So there are multiple places in this circular letter in which John is making what apparently he considers to be a reasonable assumption that the people to whom he's writing are familiar with the story enough that he can say these things without having to explain and extrapolate every single instance. Okay, so the best I can do for you is sometime over the end of the first century, AD mid-90s. John died circa 100. Okay? Questions on date? Disagreements? You prefer me to give you a hard, fast date? All right, I can't. What is it about? This is the face I make when people ask me what this is about. Arguably the greatest Christmas movie of the 80s. Okay. This, because 1 John is a tangle of ideas, okay? I mean, very much like James. I mean, people have tried ad infinitum to find a unifying message in the book of James. And while it has been done, in some cases very creatively, it's not easy. And you almost have to be a scholar to do it. Okay? So, I will tell you this, though, that it's not an easy question. John is being pastoral, and as someone who's being pastoral but not preaching a sermon, he's addressing many, many concerns. Right? And so what seems discontinuous, or as though one section doesn't lead into the next for us, for them was probably very much understandable. Right? It's easier more so to talk about themes in 1 John than it is to talk about sort of umbrella ideas. Okay, and if you want to a certain extent, you can make some of these themes your umbrella ideas. You know 1 John fairly well. What are some of these themes?
Love.
Love, right? I mean, it's outside of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 John is the book and chapter of love. Okay, who wrote the book of love? It was John. Glad you got that. I wasn't sure. All right. I grew up listening to nothing but that kind of music. I don't know any current music. There are worse things than that. It's true. So, 1 John, obviously, it's about love. Jerome tells a story about John where he is old and decrepit, literally, and is having to be carried into the place where he's teaching, and is so in such poor health at this point towards the end of his life that he even has trouble speaking. And so he gets carried in and only ever says one thing. Little children, love one another. Right? And finally, after weeks and months of this, somebody comes up to John and says, "Master, why do you never change what you say?" And John's response is, "Because Christ commanded it, and if we do nothing else, it would be enough." Right? So John has a lot to do with love. Okay? Eternal life. There's a lot of stuff in here about eternal life, about what to expect, about what you can pin your hope to. Okay? Eternal life is everywhere. Walking in the light, and what we would call holy living.
Recognition of sin,
confession of sin. Okay, so these are all controlling things, the themes. The real humanity of Jesus, that's a big thing. It's a big thing in the gospel, it's a big thing in the letter. Okay? Because it's an essential thing, as really are all the others. None of these are inessentials. And fellowship. There's a lot to do with fellowship in 1 John. Okay, so these are major themes. And John gives us textual clues. Paul, you brought one out earlier, that in 1:4, John says, "I write these things to you so that our joy may be complete." Right? But he says, "I write these things to you," or "I write these things," or "I am writing these things," this many times. Okay, so this is really small, even with my glasses, so I'm going to turn. So 1:4, 2:1 and 2, 2:12 to 14, 2:21, 2:26, 5:13. He basically, multiple times throughout his letter, continues to stress, this is why I'm writing to you. So for John, at least, in his head, there is something tying these things together. Right? Either that, or each section maybe stands as its own. I want to suggest that something does tie all this together. Okay? And I'm going to pull from John Stott here because I think this is well written. John is, above all else, a pastor entrusted with the care of a group of local churches and anxious to help their members to learn how to think and live Christianly. At the foundation of their Christian thinking must be a right grasp of the unique divine human person of Jesus, and at the foundation of their Christian living, a transparent integrity of righteousness and love. So, what holds this letter together? What one must believe, and what that must do in a person and outside a person. This is what ties this letter together. We're going to put this to the test. Okay, as we go through this book together, we're going to come back and ask, can this hold when you get to certain passages of John? Does this hold? I think it does. Pretty sure it does. If it doesn't, we'll find out together, and maybe we'll rework this purpose statement. Okay, but this is the rubric under which I want us to approach the book. What one must believe and how that must look. Okay? Because 1 John is not a primer on doctrine. It's not. And one of the reasons why I will do my best to avoid getting bogged down in debates is because a lot of those debates are pulling out of context. They're doing things like word studies, which can be helpful but can also be extremely harmful. Because words have almost no meaning on their own. Right? The shortest unit of language that has real meaning is the sentence. Everything else requires a larger context. I mean, I'll give you one brief example. If I say the word trunk, right? What do you think of? Elephants, cars, things at the foot of your bed, big suitcases, right? But swim trunks, which I've never understood. And that tree trunks, you know, a lot of meaning. So literally, so meaningful that it's meaningless outside of its context. Okay? John's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a manifesto of done, therefore, right? John is not giving you just a laundry list of here's how you should act, because it's a letter that's written with pastoral concern for these people. And so it does tell you, you need to walk in the light as he is in the light. But it doesn't tell you, walk in the light as he is in the light, here are the seven ways that looks good. Okay? He's not doing a Pharisee type idea on the Sabbath and telling them, if you do this more than 3.2 kilometers from your house, you are in sin. If you use a walking staff and it drags in the dirt, then you have plowed on the Sabbath and therefore you are in sin. Okay? That's not what he's doing. He's saying the work of Christ has been done. We can lean on that. That's what we stand on. Therefore, here's what we can believe. And here's what it should look like. Okay? Yeah, we're good on that. The prologue begins by stating the centrality of the message and of their witness to it and of its reliability. All of the other themes, love, eternal life, holy living, okay, come under the goal of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. All of them. Because love is something you must believe in. Ultimately, that God is love. But if you believe that and you don't love others, then you don't believe that. Right? So the theme of love falls under this rubric, as does the theme of holy living, as does the theme of eternal life. Every theme that we can pull from, I really and truly believe, falls under this theme of what you must believe and what that must look like. And just to give you some examples here, let's see, I think there's... Yeah. So here are just some verbs to sort of make the case, if you will. Eido, which almost always appears as oida in Greek, means to know. It appears 15 times. John's only 5 chapters. So, and you can see the spread of that is pretty good throughout the book. Gnosko, which is the more common verb for to know, appears 25 times. So knowledge seems to have a fairly central place in this particular work, right? Peripateo, which means to walk, is used 5 times, certain way of walking that must be done. Tereo, which means to keep or to guard, is used 7 times. And then the verb love is used 27 times. So if you take knowing and loving and add up the verbs used on just those two things, you have a pretty central case to be made for doctrine and practice. Okay? I don't plan on teaching you how to parse Greek here, but I just want you to see the reality that I'm not just making this up and hoping this works. The book attests to this, if in nothing else, then in the numeric representation of its verbs of both to know and to live, act, and love. Okay? And I'm pretty certain I counted right on those. I mean, you know, sometimes you lie, you get double vision. It happens. But every debate about the meanings of the particular words or John's usage of them ought to be secondary to how the work functions as a pastoral circular letter or as a whole, right? So when we ask questions, when you ask questions about how do you deal with this, given your views on Reformed theology or your views on Calvinism, how do you deal with this idea, we'll talk about it. We'll answer those questions. But ultimately, those questions are secondary, not primary. John predates Calvin.
Yeah. Amen. I want to preach it.
By like 1,500 years. So it's anachronistic to try to fit everything that John wrote into Calvin's framework. Okay? That said, for the recording, I do believe Calvin was largely correct. All right. Questions thus far? We'll stop here because we don't have time to do anything else, get into it. But I'll take any questions if you've got. And if not, that's awesome.
Just make a statement?
Yep.
Very helpful, thank you.
You're welcome.
I've always found this to be a really sort of frustrating and confusing book. So I'm encouraged that this might give a helpful framework.
Good. I am glad that someone is encouraged. I was discouraged when I was studying for this. Encouraged by the book, but discouraged by the number of resources I had to read.
Paul? I'll say the same. I've heard several things on the book, and normally they're trying to find a theme or taking one of those other approaches instead of being and letting it say what it wants to say without constraint. So I appreciate that you're trying to constrain it so we can understand it, but you're letting it speak for itself.
We're gonna try both of those things, hold them in tension.
Yeah.
When you talk about a theme or what or not, you know, if you read the letters that people wrote to family, and there's 2 or 3 kids in the family, they've got kids and stuff, and it doesn't go from point A to point X. Right. It says a little bit about how's John doing or something, because you know, people know he's been sick. That part of the family, and then the next paragraph may be something about some other happening.
Right.
About selling the land over here.
Yep, absolutely
so
true.
So I don't see that's he has to have a theme unless he's writing an essay.
Right. Right. And yet, because he's writing to the church, there has to be at least a commonality that underlies it that the church can understand. And that will be meaningful to them. But you are correct. I mean, in letters, we go all over the place. We chase down rabbit trails and everything else. I mean, Paul interrupts himself in his letters and then sometimes never comes back to what he was saying originally. So, yeah, we do it all the time.
Mm-hmm. But he has the love filtered in and out all the time. So Jesus said to teach people in his, you know, his commission how to obey.
Right.
And yet John just says, you do this out of love. Mm-hmm. It isn't because it's the law.
Right.
You know, it's really precious in that sense.
Amen. All right. Well, I think we're about at time. They look like they're praying, so we should probably do the same. Would someone like to close us in prayer? Kevin? Thanks.
Lord, it's good to hear your word. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you that our brother Kevin Vadding has done some serious homework on this, and he's studied to show himself approved here. But more than that, Father, that it will benefit us and make us more like Jesus as a result. Father, we pray for the coming weeks that you would use this word to challenge us, to grow us, and make us into the men and women of God you intend us to be. We know that this is your desire, so we ask for it as well. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.